As Jim mentioned, we've started a series on the cross, and this morning we're going to take a look at the last words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. You know, you can learn a lot about someone in their last moments of life. For example, there was a great jazz drummer by the name of Buddy Rich. If you're, you know, into big bands and jazz, you would know the name Buddy Rich. Well, he died after surgery in 1987, and as he was being prepped for surgery, a nurse asked him, "Is there anything you can't take?" And Rich replied, "Yeah, country music." There was a murderer named James W. Rogers. He was put in front of a firing squad in Utah, and he was asked if he had any last requests, to which he replied, "Yeah, bring me a bulletproof vest, would you?" Convicted murderer Thomas J. Grasso used his last words to complain about his last meal. He said, "I did not get my SpaghettiOs. I got spaghetti, and I want the press to know about this." As Benjamin Franklin lay dying at age 84, his daughter told him to change his position so that he could breathe more easily. Franklin's last words were, "A dying man can do nothing easily." When Sir Isaac Newton died, he said this, "I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Leonardo da Vinci said this in his last moments. The great sculptor and painter, he says, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Wow. Many of you know Harriet Tubman. Harriet Tubman was a courageous Christian woman who helped slaves escape the South to the North before and during the Civil War. When Harriet Tubman was dying in 1913, she gathered her family around and they sang together. Her last words were, "Swing low, sweet chariot." Adoniram Judson died in 1850. He was a famous American missionary to Burma, and he died at sea. His last words were, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." William Grimshaw, he was a great preacher and evangelist in the early 1700s. In 1700s, he lived in England. He died in 1763. He collaborated often with John and Charles Wesley, the founders of the Methodist Church. He was called the flogging preacher because he would go out in the streets with great enthusiasm and round people up for church services. When asked in his last moments of his life how he felt, he said, "I feel as happy as I can be on earth and as sure of glory as if I were in it. I have nothing to do but to step out of this bed into heaven." Michelangelo, the great Italian painter and sculptor, died in 1564. In a brief will, he said this, "I commit my soul to God, my body to the earth, my possession to my nearest relatives. I die in the faith of Jesus Christ and in the firm hope of a better life." His last words were this, "Throughout life, remember the sufferings of Jesus." We're going to do this morning. This morning we're going to remember the sufferings of Jesus. As we talked last week, Jesus went through four trials. Each one was a mockery of jurisprudence. At the very end, Pilate himself pronounced Jesus as innocent and then turned him over to be crucified. As you know, he was scourged. It is assumed that he received the customary 40 lashes. 42 lashes will kill a man. Jesus received 40 lashes. His back ripped open to shreds. Then he was mocked, beaten, spit upon. Then he was marched to a place called Calvary, where he was nailed to the cross. The last words of Jesus were words of great power. The great Bible scholar Matthew Henry said this: one reason why he died the death of the cross was that he might have liberty of speech to the last, and so might glorify his Father and edify those about him. And Jesus did exactly that in those last moments. But they were not moments, they were hours, 6 hours of agony and suffering. And so this morning we're going to look at a passage that we have seen before a few weeks ago. It's in Luke chapter 23. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. And if you turn to Luke chapter 23, starting with verse 33, you will read these words. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Those were the first words of Jesus on the cross. We're not sure exactly when it happened. It could have happened when the cross was on the ground and they laid Jesus down on top of the cross and nailed his hands and feet. But those first words were a prayer. They began with the words, "Father." And I'm sure that when Jesus uttered that prayer, that he looked up when he said that. He prayed that prayer. He spoke to his Father, unashamed, not concerned what others might think. And I'm sure also based on the comments later on in that day, that the other two guys who were crucified, they heard Jesus pray that prayer. The soldiers heard Jesus pray that prayer. And enough people heard it so that 30 years later, when Luke wrote this gospel, he verified those words. You know, in the opening words of the book of Luke, Luke says that he went and carefully examined all the events of the life of Jesus. He talked to eyewitnesses of these events, and these words were confirmed. "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." I want to say a few words about prayer. Prayer is a conversation. Prayer is not a thing. Prayer is not an exercise. Prayer is not a performance. For us, prayer is a conversation with the one who made us and who loves us perfectly. When others heard Jesus pray, they knew without a shadow of a doubt that he was talking to his Heavenly Father and that his Heavenly Father was listening. He was having a conversation. And just as you would see someone pick up a cell phone and say, "Hi, Dad," and you would know that that guy was talking to his dad, these men knew that Jesus was talking to his Heavenly Father. And perhaps it was at that moment that others realized that, wow, he really is the Holy Son of God who came from heaven. I'd like to make some observations about that prayer. And you have notes on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow these verses. Here's just a few observations. At that time of suffering, Jesus prayed. Think about that for a few minutes. Now, I'd like to say that this wasn't the first time that Jesus had suffered. We know that during his ministry, he suffered hunger. He fasted for 40 days. And in that passage, it says at the end of 40 days, he became hungry. Well, yeah, After 40 days, your body begins to feed on itself. He experienced excruciating hunger. He experienced and suffered exhaustion. There was that time when he was so exhausted he fell asleep on the boat. That story always amazes me. He's in a boat. The boat's rocking back and forth. Waves are crashing into the boat. He's, you know, getting soaked wet. You know, you're supposedly, when you throw a bucket of water on somebody, they're supposed to wake up. Not with Jesus. He was so exhausted, he kept sleeping. Then there was that time when Jesus was at the well outside of Samaria. And it says that he was weary. And Jesus says, "You guys go in the town and get something to eat. I'm going to stay right here." He was tired. He was exhausted. Jesus also suffered homelessness. Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, it is true that Jesus had a headquarters in Capernaum and he stayed in a house there. Jesus stayed in the homes of often, but he often had no place to stay. As they traveled and Jesus preached, they often slept out in the open. Jesus suffered the heat of Palestine. He suffered the cold nights of Palestine. He suffered times of the dirt and sweat that just comes from living in that climate. He suffered criticism. He was misunderstood. He was rejected. He was, I'm sure, inconvenienced. I'm sure he had to wait in line a number of times, at least at the temple. He was, at many times, uncomfortable, inconvenienced. He suffered the threat of death as he knew that others were plotting to kill him. But the cross was the worst. None of us have suffered as the Lord Jesus suffered. It was a time of great agony and torture. So during this time of agony and suffering, Jesus prayed. Then the second thing I'd like for you to notice is that he accepted his sufferings. He was mocked. He was told to come down from the cross. And you want to know? He could have done that. But if he did, he would have disqualified himself from being the perfect sacrifice. Now, I'd like to get a little theological with you just for a few minutes. Bear with me. God created a perfect world. Adam was created without sin. But Adam was not a robot. Adam had the choice to either obey God or disobey God. And even though Adam was without sin, he disobeyed God. He failed. And because he failed, because he sinned, death entered the world. Because he sinned, Adam had to die. But there was a possibility that Adam could live. There's a possibility that Adam and all of mankind could be redeemed if someone would die in his place. But not just anyone could die in his place. It had to be someone like Adam, someone without sin, someone who was 100% human, just like Adam. That person was Jesus. Jesus was without sin. And Philippians 2 said that Jesus, though he was God, did not demand or cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory. You see, Adam didn't have any supernatural powers. So in order for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, he had to set aside his power and glory. He was a man just like us. He could have come down off that cross, but if he did, he wouldn't be the perfect sacrifice. He would be like a Superman. The perfect sacrifice could not be Superman. The perfect sacrifice had to be a man with no power, but without sin. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 refers to Jesus as the second Adam. He was like Adam, the only one who could die in Adam's place and redeem all of mankind. He stayed on that cross. And I might also add that if Jesus had taken up his power and come off that cross, he would have been no example to us. Jesus lived by faith. He trusted in his heavenly Father. The miracles he performed because the Father gave him those miracles to perform. We likewise should live by faith. You know, you must know that the disciples of Jesus, almost every one of them, were crucified. They didn't have the power to jump off the cross. They trusted in their Heavenly Father just as Jesus did. Jesus was their example. While Jesus hung on that cross, he didn't get mad. He didn't return the insults. He didn't curse them. And then I'd like to observe that in this prayer, he prayed for his enemies, just as he told us to do in Matthew 5:44. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And here he is. Jesus' walk matches his talk. He's praying for his enemies. I want you to notice that his prayer has two parts. First, there's the petition. Father, forgive them. That's just so amazing to me. That one petition, in my mind, is proof of his deity. Father, forgive them. That's not what you would expect. You would expect, Father, destroy them. Father, bring down fire from heaven and burn them up and consume them. But this petition was not for himself, but for the people who actually were living in sin. And you know, that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah said the Messiah would do. He wrote those prophetic words 500 years before Jesus was born. We read it this morning in our call to worship. Do you remember it? Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says, Isaiah is talking about the Messiah, and he says, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing now. He's interceding for these transgressors who are nailing him to the cross. This petition could almost be added to his prayer in John 17. In John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples. Now here he's praying for sinners. This petition was not just for the moment. There is an implied proclamation in this petition. He is saying, forgive them so that when they do understand, they can repent and believe the gospel. And not only them, but all in the years to come who will repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is praying for all those in the future who one day will understand that he is the perfect sacrifice. And if we accept his sacrifice as a payment for our sins, we can have eternal life and be redeemed. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins so that we could be forgiven and inherit eternal life. Then the second part of this prayer is a plea. The plea is, for they do not know what they are doing. They didn't know. They were ignorant. If they had known, they would not have crucified him. It was a mystery to them. That's what 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 and 8 says. It says this, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand it. But later on, after Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of Pentecost, Peter, the disciple, would explain it to them. And he did that in Acts chapter 2. You remember Jesus had been raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples. Peter went out with great courage and boldness and proclaimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he says this. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Messiah should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now all of a sudden it makes sense. Now all of a sudden the death of Christ has been revealed for the purpose for which God intended it. The perfect sacrifice has come. Let's talk about a few points of application. Because Jesus is our example, I would suggest to you that we must accept our sufferings. Don't gripe. If you're suffering unjustly, you know, if you're a victim of abuse, of course, yes, you need to seek help. But those aches and pains, those headaches, that time of recovery, accept the suffering from the Lord's hand. And then secondly, in times of suffering, pray. You know, I go to hospital, I visit people, you know, and I visit people who are suffering. You know, what do they do in the hospital? They stick this TV right in front of your face to divert your mind. It's not a bad idea, but divert your mind towards the Lord. During your time of suffering, pray as Jesus did. And then there's a wonderful application. We must pray for our enemies. We must pray for those who persecute us. And then the great Bible scholar Matthew Henry says this in regard to the prayer of Jesus on the cross. He says, the great thing that we must ask God for, both for ourselves and for others, is the forgiveness of sins. Then there were the second words of Jesus on the cross. They're found in Luke 23, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus said this, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. It seems like Jesus knows something about what will happen beyond the grave. And indeed, he does. I'd like to make a few comments about what Jesus said to that criminal. First of all, they were words of pardon. And I want you to notice that these words were not spoken to the two men that were on the cross. They were just spoken to that one man on the cross. The words of pardon were spoken to the man who was fully aware of his sin. There were two criminals on two crosses next to Jesus. One of them was proud, arrogant, unwilling to submit to God even in those last moments of his life. The other one had a reverence for God. The words of pardon were because of the evidence of God's working in his heart. The man says, don't you fear God? Obviously, the second man did fear God. Not fear God in the sense that he was afraid of a God, but in the sense that he had reverence for God. He acknowledged that God was greater than himself and that his life and his eternal destiny was in God's hands. He says, don't you realize who you're talking to? This man in verse 41 sees himself as guilty. And Jesus gives assurance that this man's sins are forgiven. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. You can't get to paradise unless your sins are forgiven. This man had the assurance that his sins were forgiven. So they were words of pardon. Secondly, they were words that were personal. Jesus is always personal with us, isn't he? Jesus says, you will be with me. The thief cries out for personal salvation. He says, Lord, remember me. I think it's significant that this guy on the cross looks at Jesus, who's also on a cross, and calls him Lord. Wow. It was a humble act of submission. It was also a prayer of faith. Lord, I'm trusting you. Remember me. It's obvious that this man on the cross, this criminal, he's a Jew. As every Jew of that period of time knew, the Messiah was coming and that this Messiah would be the Son of God. And I like to suggest that he heard Jesus pray, Father, forgive them. And he's thinking, he really is the Son of God. The Son of God is the one who will return as Messiah and rule the world, and his kingdom will last forever. I want to be a part of that kingdom. And so this man, in his pain, turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me. Do those words, remember me, does that strike a bell to any of you who know the scriptures? It reminds me of the story of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, back in Genesis? And you remember Joseph was in a dungeon. And in the dungeon, there were two servants of Pharaoh, the king. One was a cupbearer, and one was the baker. And both of these men had dreams. You remember their dreams? And Joseph interpreted their dreams for them. He told the cupbearer that he would be restored to his position as cupbearer before Pharaoh. And then the baker shared his dream, and he interpreted his dream, and his dream was that he would be killed within 3 days. And it happened just as Joseph said. The cupbearer was restored to Pharaoh, and the baker was executed. But do you remember what Joseph said to the cupbearer? He said, remember me when you go to Pharaoh, and get me out of this place. See, that's what this man is saying. Jesus, remember me, and get me out of my condemnation. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. I'd like to talk about paradise for just a few minutes. What is it? What is paradise? We commonly refer and equate paradise with heaven, and rightly so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul equates paradise with heaven. Now in scriptures, there's actually three heavens described. The three heavens are, the first heaven is just our atmosphere. Oftentimes, scripture refers to the heaven as, you know, the place where birds fly and airplanes fly now. It didn't when the scripture was written. So that's the first heaven. The second heaven is outer space, where the stars, the galaxies are. Third heaven is the place where God's throne is. Now, I want to clarify that heaven is not where God lives, as if God lives in some separate place, because Scripture makes it clear that God is omnipresent. That means He's everywhere. God is spirit. He fills the heavens and the earth. Doesn't matter whether you're on top of Mount Everest or in the deepest part of the ocean, God is there. He is present everywhere. You cannot escape Him. You cannot hide from Him. You cannot get away from Him. No matter where He is there. But heaven is the place where God's throne is. And then there's a number of truths here that Jesus reveals in that one statement, today you will be with me in paradise. First of all, there's the truth that if we put our trust in Jesus, we will be with Him when we die. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so if we belong to Him, we know, we have the confidence. We're not being boastful. We're just telling the truth that if we belong to the Lord Jesus, we'll be with Him when we die. The Apostle Paul also said in Philippians 1, verse 23, it was his desire to depart and to be with Christ. It's a far greater thing to be with Christ than to be here on earth. There's another truth that's proclaimed in that statement, and that is that eternity is just one step away. For all of us, eternity is just one heartbeat away. There's another truth in that phrase, today you will be with me in paradise, and that is that there's no soul sleep. You know, a lot of people believe that when you die, your soul sleeps until the resurrection. The scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture does refer to death as a sleep. But scripture confirms in several places that there's no unconscious state. There's no floating around. It's amazing the things that I hear people say at funerals. Oh, he's with you, he'll be with you. What do you mean he's with you? Where do you get that? Jesus never said that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But we are conscious after we die. There's two places in Scripture where Jesus talks about this. There's Luke chapter 16. And you'll remember that Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 16, starting with verse 19, about this rich man. And this rich man lived in a, you know, palatial place. And it's interesting that when Jesus tells this story, he's not telling a parable. You know, you look at the other parables of Jesus, like Matthew chapter 13, where, you know, the whole chapter is parables, and Matthew makes it clear that Jesus is telling a parable. And Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. He doesn't do that here. He's telling about a rich man, and Jesus is telling the story as if it's a true story, and I believe it is. Jesus says, there's a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And so the implication here was that this rich man lived a wealthy life with no concern for others. There was a man out at his gate with sores, starving to death. He didn't do a thing about it. He didn't lift a finger to help that man at his gate. And so Jesus says, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Okay? They both died and were buried. You got that? And then Jesus says this, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, the rich man, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. It's pretty obvious that this guy is not sleeping. Okay, he's conscious. He's not only conscious, but he's talking to someone. But Abraham said, child, remember, during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. There's another place where Jesus or Scripture tells us and gives us a glimpse of consciousness after death. It's in Revelations chapter 7. John has a vision where he's carried into heaven and he has a glimpse of the throne of God. And in that passage, there are people there from every nation and tribe and tongue. So we know that these people, they're later revealed as those who had died during the tribulation. But these people are in heaven. They're in paradise. Now, you could look at that and be a little bit confused because, okay, here's two glimpses of life after death. One takes place in Hades. One takes place in heaven. Why are there two locations? Well, here's why. Because before the cross, the souls of believers did not go directly to heaven. They could not go because their sins were not forgiven. Their sins were only covered by their faith. They weren't forgiven. Why is that so? Because Scripture clearly tells us that there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. That's Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Forgiveness of those who had trusted God by faith before the cross had to wait for the shedding of the blood of the Messiah. That's why Jesus descended into Hades after his death on the cross. That's what 1 Peter chapter 3 says. He went there to proclaim the shedding of his blood for the sins of all mankind. I'm sure there was great rejoicing in Hades when Jesus descended into Hades after his death on the cross. And maybe I need to clear up a couple of things. Hades and hell is not the same thing. The two are not the same. Hades, which is called Sheol in the Old Testament, is a temporary holding place for the spirits of the dead. Hell is the ultimate destiny of the unsaved. There is no one in hell today. The first to go to hell will be the Antichrist and his false prophet. It's right there in Revelation chapter 19. They will be joined by Satan at the end of the millennium when he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20. There's another powerful truth in Jesus saying, today you will be with me in paradise. Because of that statement, we know that salvation is not by works. Salvation is not by performing religious acts. Salvation is not achieved by taking the sacraments or even by being baptized. This thief on the cross was saved simply because he put his trust in Jesus to save him. That's exactly what Scripture says. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, that no one should boast. He was saved by the mercy and grace of God at that moment. He put his trust in Jesus. Paradise. Don't you just love the sound of that word? Believers are in a better place. And when Jesus, it's a little hazy, but we don't know all the answers, but either after Jesus died or when he was raised from the dead or when he ascended to heaven, he took the believers out of Hades and now they're in heaven around the throne of God. And that's where we go when we die. What should heaven mean to us? Heaven is to be with Jesus. And there is no greater bliss than that. To be where there is no evil, no disease, no death. And you don't have to lock your door at night. Here's a few words of application that I like to share in regard to Jesus' last words, today you will be with me in paradise. In your times of suffering, look to the example of Jesus. Don't be so focused on yourself. Look for opportunities to reach out to others and help them come to paradise. It astounded me that here's Jesus suffering, and yet he's listening and caring for this other person on the cross. In times of suffering, look for others who are also suffering and be a help and an encouragement to them. And then there's another powerful application. If Jesus can lead somebody into paradise while he's suffering, surely we can help others come to Christ while we live a life of ease. And then, there's the question, do you have the same hope of that dying thief? That if you were to die right now, you would go and be with him in paradise. In those last moments, as Jesus spoke those words, there were two thieves, and those two thieves really represent two types of people today. Those who refuse to humble themselves before God, and those who do humble themselves before God and ask for mercy. And those of us who know the Lord, there's nothing special about us. We have nothing to brag about. We are those who have called on the Lord, just as this thief called on the Lord. And God's desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let's be a people, and let's be a church that rejoices in what God has done for us and reaches out so that others can experience the mercy and grace of Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the only one in all of history who has died to pay the penalty for our sins. Everyone around this globe needs to know that the Son of God has come, that he has paid the penalty for our sins, and that in him there is forgiveness and eternal life. And as we go and share the bread and the cup together in communion, we can come and fellowship with Christ because of his death on the cross. But when we come to celebrate communion, We are saying, I want to commune with Christ. And we cannot commune with Christ unless we know Him. And so if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ's death on the cross as your substitute, as your payment for sins, you can do that this morning. And you should do that. Or should I say, you cannot commune with Christ unless you do that. And so if you're here this morning and you want to fellowship with Christ, you want the confidence of knowing that you will be with Him in paradise, I want to encourage you, before we take communion, to stop. Allow God to examine your heart. Cry out to Him in the quietness of your own heart and say, Lord Jesus, remember me. I accept your death on the cross. I want to be with you in your kingdom forever. And, of course, those of us who know the Lord, when we trust Christ, He brings us into His family. He cleanses us. He forgives us. But we still often disobey Him. We don't become robots when we trust Christ. And so, like any other disobedient child, we can be disobedient. And when we are disobedient, that breaks our communion and our relationship with Christ. And so before we come to the communion table, we need to examine our hearts as well and make sure that there's no sin or disobedience in our hearts that would keep us from having communion with Christ. So before the men come forward, would you bow with a time of prayer with me?